Good morning. Pray everyone is doing well this morning. The Lord's grace, we do come and give Him praise that is really to Him and for His grace and goodness in our lives. I would invite you this morning to open to the book of Ephesians. We are back in the book of Ephesians this morning, working our way through the verses, coming to the end of chapter 4, getting closer, that is. We won't completely finish it this Sunday, but we'll be really close. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing and time in the Word this morning. Lord God, we want to thank You so much for Your goodness and Your kindness, Lord God, to us, that You've given us another week of Your mercy, Your compassion, Your grace, Your goodness, Your love. We thank You, Lord. We know that truly, as we come this morning to worship You, that we are undeserved people of Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion. And yet You have chosen to give it. And so, Lord, we give You praise. We truly lift up our hearts in praise to You for Your goodness and Your kindness to us, Lord God. We do ask this morning as we come to Your Word, Lord God, that You would use Your Word in our lives, that You would use it in a mighty way, Lord, that You would build up Your church, that You would edify us, You would convict us, You would set us upright and train us in righteousness, Lord, that we would follow You with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, that we would be honoring to You as we seek to love You and serve You. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, there's a saying that many of you, I'm sure, have heard, and it goes like this. When in Rome, what? Do as the Romans do. Yes, you've heard it. Maybe you've even said it before. You might be interested to know that this saying was actually started during the Roman Empire in the 4th century, and it was started by a person named St. Ambrose. St. Ambrose was a theologian, and he wrote a letter to St. Augustine. And he wrote a letter to help him understand the differences of the customs of Rome versus the customs of other places. In Italy, such as in Milan, where Augustine had moved from Milan to Rome, it says, and he wrote this letter to help Augustine because in Rome, the people would fast on Saturdays, but in Milan, they did not fast at all. Augustine struggled with the differences, so St. Ambrose wrote in a letter to help him with this understanding of this change. Ambrose said this. He said, "When I go to Rome, I fast on Saturday, but here I do not." It is believed that the saying began, this saying of when in Rome, do as the Romans do, really was started with these few words. And the traces of this saying are seen in other letters that are found in other documents. One such letter is written in 1777 called the Interesting Letters of Pope Clement XIV. I'm sure they're interesting. But it said this, quote, "The siesta, or afternoon's nap of Italy, my most dear Reverend Father, would not have alarmed you so much if you had recollected that when we are at Rome, we should do as the Romans do." Kind of interesting history when you get to the background behind some of these sayings. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if you've ever done that. You Google sayings. Where did this come from? How do we have this saying? It's interesting how the statement has developed and become so well known around the world, especially for people when they are traveling to foreign countries, that the statement has become a saying that for anyone who wants to visit another country as a foreigner would want to understand that saying. They would get accustomed to the customs of that country before moving there or visiting there, so that they don't find themselves doing something that's against the customs and the norms of the laws of that land. In fact, While I was reading this statement, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, on one website called Sightseeing Tours, it said this about the saying. It said this: the phrase's meaning is, if visiting a foreign land, it is polite and also advantageous to follow the customs and practices of those who live in it. It can also translate to those who are in an unfamiliar situation, they should follow and adapt to the actions of those who are comfortable and aware of the status quo. This can include changing your style, your clothing, your habits, your food, and day-to-day life to fit into an entirely new world, giving you a new perspective of the world you live in from a completely different interpretation. That's the advice they give on sightseeing and traveling around the world. Well, I share that with you because this, in essence, beloved, is exactly what God is calling us to do in Ephesians chapter 4. He is basically saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Except the statement could be said like this: when in Christ, do as Christ does. That's what it's saying. Or we could say it like this: when in the kingdom of God, live as the King wants you to live. That, in essence, is what God is asking of us in Ephesians 4. He is asking us to live as kingdom citizens. Something that we learn in Scripture is that salvation is a radical event. It is a radical event that takes place in a person's life. Scripture says it this way, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Just listen to what it says. It is an amazing statement. In fact, I've thought about preaching it, going back and preaching it. It's such an amazing statement. It says this: He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Did you hear that? He rescued you from the domain of darkness, and He transferred you, what a huge statement, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You have been rescued. You've been rescued from the domain of darkness. And you have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. That is a radical transformation and action and event. That is a radical change that has taken place in your life. That is like leaving one world, one country, and transferring into a completely different world or country. Leaving the domain of darkness with its norms, with its customs, with its dominion, with its sin, with its destruction and its disobedience, and being transferred into a brand new, completely different kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, with new living, new standards, new customs, new laws, new principles, with new power and new life. You've been rescued. That word is ruomai in the language, and it speaks of literally being rescued from severe danger, rescuing you out of a severe and acute danger and delivering you out of it. And I love that word, transferred. It literally speaks of removing someone from one place to another place. And so, what God has practically done in saving you in salvation is He has transferred you out of being a citizen of darkness into being a citizen of light. He has transferred you out of being a citizen of darkness to being a citizen of light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's transferred you out of slavery from your master, sin, to making you a slave of a new master, Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is a new dominion, a new world. He transferred you from being a citizen of the kingdom of darkness to being a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Ephesians 2:19, as we've studied. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household. What this practically means is that since you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, then it means that you must follow the customs of the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of deception, disobedience, and ultimately destruction, and you become a citizen of the new kingdom with his new customs and norms, his new standards, his new principles, the new language, if you will, the new ways of thinking, even giving you new clothing to wear in this new kingdom of Christ. As we've been learning, you've been given a new standard. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, you're to walk in a manner worthy of the King, this kingdom. You've been given a new standard, and you've been told to stop living by the norms and customs of the old country, the country of sin. Ephesians 4:17, I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of your mind. And you're to start thinking like a kingdom citizen. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you're to start dressing yourself like a kingdom citizen. Get rid of the old clothes in your closet of sin. Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, and you put on the new clothes that the King has given to you. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You're to put on the clothes that God has created for you to wear to live in his kingdom. You are a kingdom citizen. Or another way that I could say it, you are to dress the part. Ever heard that saying? Which is to say, dress the way that people in a particular role should dress. You are a kingdom citizen. You know what that looks like? You know what it means to be a kingdom citizen? You know what kind of garments you are to wear? You are to wear the royal robes of righteousness, if you will. Royalty. You have been given royal status with God in his royal kingdom. Ephesians 2 verse 6, he says that you have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've been elevated. You've been lifted out of the darkness and lifted into the light and given royal status with the King. It's quite amazing. And because of this, you are to dress the part. You are to dress as your royal position requires. Our lives are to conform to our royal position. God has wrapped you in royal robes of righteousness and royal robes of love. Ephesians 2:4, I love that verse. He says, because of his great love with which he loved us, he raised us up. There's the robe. The robe of God's righteousness. These are regal garments of righteousness and royalty, if you will. And it's because of this, we must live this way. It's like when you get up in the morning to go to work and you put on clothes that are fitting for your career, amen? If you are a construction worker, then you dress for your position. If you're a nurse, then you wear nursing clothes. If you are a lawyer, then you wear a suit. If you're a policeman, then you wear a police uniform. If you're a soldier fighting in a war, then you will wear army combat uniform and fatigues. You, beloved, are kingdom citizens. And so you must dress the part. This is what God is saying to us in Ephesians chapter 4. We must put on these clothes if we're going to live commensurate lives with our position in Christ. And those garments are literally love. You can look down to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And notice what he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Notice verse 2, and walk in love. There are the garments. You could summarize your uniform as love. That is the uniform that God has given you to live in his kingdom. We're to walk in love. We're to model that love. And the model for this love is Jesus Christ. Verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you in the same manner that he loved you. And the way that we do this, beloved, is by putting on the garments of God's love that we read of in verse 32. We see in verse 31 and it flows into verse 32. In verse 32, notice what those garments are. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. These are the garments of love. That we're to put on these garments of love, kindness, three of them, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. If we're going to dress in the role that God has placed us to be kingdom citizens, we need to dress and do the part he's given us to play, and that is love. But before we can put on these robes of royalty and righteousness, there are some garments of ungodliness that God wants us to strip of ourselves, to take off, and we see what they are in verse 31. Notice what it says. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Before we can put on the royal robes of righteousness and love that God has given for us to put on, we must first take off the six garments of ungodliness that we need to take off and put away from us. And what are they? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all malice. These are the garments. But before we can put on the garment of love, we have to take off. If you're going to live like a kingdom citizen, if I'm going to live like a kingdom citizen, if we're going to live in Rome and do as the Romans do, if you will, or if we're going to live in Christ and do as Christ does, the first thing we have to do is take off those soiled, sinful, satanic clothes that we have from the old kingdom. And we've got to put on these robes of righteousness. We've got to take off the dirty clothes first, though. And that's because the garments that we find in verse 31 are literally antithetical to the garments that we find in verse 32. Some commentators call the garments or the clothes in verse 32 the vices of the natural world, and the garments in verse 32 the supernatural virtues of the world in Christ. That's a pretty good way to summarize those verses. But we've got to take off the soiled, sinful clothes of the old man, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. We have to take them off because those are antithetical to the ones we find in verse 32, kindness, tenderness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. And the reason for this is because you can't walk in love if you're walking in hate. You just can't do it. The two are antithetical to one another. A good illustration is it's like saying this. It's like being skinny and fat at the same time. It just doesn't happen. And so it is with love and hate. We can't walk in love and hate people at the same time. You can't love and hate someone at the same time. And even God in 1 John really even brings this out for us, beloved. In his test of true Christianity, he says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. He says this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, he cannot love God, whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. You can't have hate and love in the same type of living. And so, beloved, it is absolutely imperative that we remove these garments of ungodliness. And that is exactly what we read in verse 31. It is literally imperative. We have an imperative command there. Look what it says, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We see it with the imperative in verse 31. Notice, have it be put away from you, he says. Let all these vices of hate be put away from you. That word put away is iro in the language, and it speaks of removing something by force. The grammar, too, by the way, is an aorist imperative. And when an imperative is used in the aorist tense, it oftentimes speaks of doing something right away. In other words, it communicates an urgency. It communicates a promptness that needs to happen. In other words, don't delay. And so it literally is an imperative, beloved. That if you're going to put on these garments of love in verse 32, you have to urgently, radically remove these vices that would hinder you, snare you from being able to run the race of faith and love as God has called you to love. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail on these duds of disobedience, if you will. We don't have time to go into every detail of them, and I don't feel like we totally need to because it's pretty self-explanatory. But something that I want you to notice before looking at each one in detail, I want you to notice the word that is placed before all these garments of ungodliness. Notice that word all. He says, let all bitterness, anger, wrath, and so forth be put away from you. That word all is used in a way in the language here to speak of removing every kind of bitterness, every kind of anger, every form of wrath, and every form of malice and slander. You're to remove it all and every form of it that would crop up in your life. That is a very interesting statement that we need to be mindful when we approach this putting away these vices in our lives. Now, the first piece of clothing that we're to put away from the old man, from the old kingdom that we've kind of drug with us into the kingdom of the Son. They've kind of come along with us. The first one we have to put off is this one called bitterness. Notice what it says, verse 31. Let every kind of bitterness be put away from you. Now, I don't think it's coincidence that the first garment of sin that needs to be radically removed from us is bitterness. This is the first one in the list of verse 31. And I think that's because bitterness is a sin that tends to be at the root of all the other sins that we see in verse 31. In fact, some commentators see kind of an outward progression, if you will. I don't know if it's so much of a progression, but most certainly we can see that bitterness in the heart would move outward to the rest of these vices, right? Bitterness goes into anger, and it comes in the form of wrath and slander and all the other vices that we read there. But this sin of bitterness is a real serious issue. And we know that because this is the matter of the heart. This is a matter of the affections or the attitude of a person. And that is really important because Proverbs 4:23 says that out of the heart come the issues of life. And so bitterness would be a massive problem for God's people to live in God's kingdom. Bitterness in the heart is a very ugly, serious sin. It most certainly has a devastating effect on a person's life. I appreciate with Martin Lloyd-Jones what he said. He said he observed that bitterness is the curse of life. It is the main cause of trouble in all relationships. All men's efforts to solve the problems are hampered by bitterness. Would you agree with that? I think he's right about that. But what is bitterness? Well, the word bitterness is an interesting word. It's pikros in the language, and it's a word that speaks of something that is sharp or pointed. And when the word is used in regard to the senses, like smell and taste, it speaks of something that is pungent or sharp or sour, if you will, bitter. When the word, however, is used in regards to the emotions and to the attitude of a person, it speaks of someone who is resentful, speaks of someone who has a sour demeanor and attitude towards others and life. It speaks of someone who is sour towards others, and it speaks of someone who has a sour attitude towards life. They're bitter. Ever met someone like this? What's the reason for bitterness? Well, obviously, it's very simple. It's sin. Sin is the reason, but specifically, what is the reason for this sin of bitterness? Well, I think ultimately, this comes down to pride and selfishness. Bitterness flows out of pride and selfishness because bitter people are people who really think they've gotten a raw deal in life. They're bitter. They are people who, at the root of their attitude and their thinking, are people who really, at the core of their being, believe they deserve better in life. They need to be treated better by people. They need to have things go more smoothly in their lives. Things should be easy and simple. And when things don't go the way they think they should go for themselves and what they deserve, then what happens is bitterness begins to set in. Ever met anyone like this? Ever experienced this in your own life? This bitterness, this sourness? When things don't go the way you want, or people don't treat you the way you feel you deserve to be treated, or maybe even the way you should be treated biblically, right? You can become bitter. You can become sour in your soul. Even when life doesn't go the way you want, with circumstances and providence, you can become soured, and that sourment is towards God. And this ultimately is stemmed from someone in their pride who thinks they've gotten a raw deal. Life should treat them better. And when it doesn't, what happens? They become bitter. And as time progresses, they don't get better, they get more bitter, unfortunately. That's like the saying, do trials make you better or do they make you bitter? You see, that really is the issue. It's so sad, beloved, to see someone in a state of bitterness. It just pours out the pores of their skin, does it not? Like sweat coming out of the pores of their skin, the sourness of the attitude and the bitterness of the heart. And by the way, there's really literally oftentimes, I don't know if you've experienced this, there's really nothing you can do to bring a person out of their bitterness if they're rooted in their bitterness, unless they ultimately repent of their sin and turn to Christ, and maybe the word of Christ will convict and bring them out. I'm speaking of unbelievers for that matter. Believers, we have the power to put it off, right? We can do it because we are learning it in Scripture. But for the unbeliever, they're stuck in their bitterness. They're a slave, if you will, to the sin of bitterness. And if you try and bring them out, you know what they do? They just get more embittered that you think they're bitter. And so it's just an endless cycle, and it's so sad. This is not the case, however, for God's people. For the citizens of God's kingdom, these are not the garments they're to wear in the kingdom. They are to put these garments far from them, especially the sin of bitterness. And why is that? Because bitterness has a very serious impact on the life. Just listen to this verse. Just listen. Hebrews 12. Don't have time to go into all the details of it, but Hebrews 12, verse 15 says this. He says, speaking to the people, he says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Isn't that interesting? "That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Boy, there's some principles regarding bitterness there. Notice the exhortation, "See to it you don't come short of the grace of God." In other words, examine yourself, pay attention to yourself, and then especially pay attention to bitterness in your life, right? Let no root of bitterness springing up. Let no bitterness take root in your life. In other words, don't let it get rooted into your soul. Don't let it get planted there and stay there and begin to get rooted. And why is that? Because he says bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Whoa, that's pretty direct. And then he says this, "And by it many are defiled." Isn't that something? Bitterness pours over into the lives of other people. And then he even brings in Esau as the model of the root of bitterness. And he says, "So that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau." Esau was bitter. And we learned there that bitterness has a huge impact on the life. Unrepented bitterness is like wearing the garments of Esau, godlessness. This is the garment that we're to put off. We're to put off the garment of bitterness, and we must take it seriously in our lives. Let's move to the next garment, the next vice that we see in our passage. Notice, "Let every kind of bitterness," notice, "and every kind of wrath and anger be put away from you." Now, I won't say much on these two garments, if you will, because we went into the doctrine of anger there in verse 26 and 27. But just by way of reminder, we did talk about the two types of anger. There's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. And obviously, Paul is talking about the unrighteous anger in this verse. But Paul uses two words here to describe unrighteous anger. There's the anger that he mentions. He just uses the word anger. That word is orge in the language. And then the other one is wrath, which is thumos in the language. And when these two terms are used in connection with one another, there is a subtle distinction between the two of them. Orge is anger that you could think of as seething anger. Anger is, that kind of anger is the kind of like boiling anger. It's the anger that is down within and it's just kind of brewing and boiling a little bit, but nothing's coming out. It's just remaining down in there. It's kind of a seething. It's like the embers of a campfire. They're red hot, but there's no flame. They're down there. There's just no flame. And it resides in the heart. Manifestations of this sinful anger would be like pouting, obviously bitterness, right? Or moodiness or irritability, maybe clamming up or giving the silent treatment, or curtness or shunning or just avoiding people. Those are signs of this orge type of anger. Then there's the other type of anger in the passage, thumos. This is the anger that boils over, if you will. Anger that just boils within. Then there's the anger, thumos, that boils over. This is the wrath. This is the anger that reaches the boiling point and it explodes. It's explosive anger. The literal meaning of thumos is to move or rush ahead violently. The analogy would be the like the campfire, which goes from the smoldering embers to the fiery roaring flames. Manifestations of thumos would be sudden outbursts of anger, maybe yelling, rage, maybe breaking things, slamming doors, sometimes violence, and ultimately can even go into the area of murder. Both types of anger, orge and thumos, are sinful and wrong, and they need to be put far away from us. Let's move to the fourth garment. Fourth garment of ungodliness that we need to remove in the verse is clamor. Notice what it says. Let every kind of clamor be put away from you. That's an interesting word. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. The word for clamor is krauge in the language, and it is a word that speaks of several voices, get this, several voices that are speaking loudly at the same time. Get the image? This is clamor. This is two people or more than two people, could be multiple people, that are speaking loudly at each other at the same time. This is clamor. You get the picture of two people whose bitterness and anger has gone to the point of wrath, and now it is voiced. It is verbally coming out in yelling and loud speaking. In other words, they've lost control of themselves. They've sinned in their anger. And this, by the way, is the garment that is normal to the world, is it not? Do we not see this in the world today? Man, we live in a very violent, aggressive, angry, bitter culture. We really do. This is the garment of the old man. We're to put this off. When two people are yelling at each other, they're over-talking one another in anger, or they're wearing the rags of unrighteousness, and they have to be put off. Let's look at the fifth garment that he gives us in this list of vices, if you will. The fifth garment that we come to is slander. He says, let every kind of slander be put away from you. That word for slander is blasphemion in the language, where we get the word blasphemer. Slander is abusive speech, evil speaking, vilification, reviling, or harmful speech that ruins another person's reputation. To slander someone is to speak false things or misrepresentations about someone which ultimately defame them or damage or bring down another's reputation. An example of this would just be what Christ said in Matthew 5:11. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and here it is, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's slander. Things that people would say to bring your character and your name down, and they would say all kinds of evil things against you to hurt you. This is speech that reviles another person. Like it says in James 3, verse 9, he says, talking about the tongue, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Isn't that interesting? He's like, we use this same tongue to praise and worship the Lord, and then that same tongue, we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. Notice, he's not talking about believers. He's just talking about mankind in general. This could be anyone. He says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Beloved, this is an area of sin we must put off. This is not how the kingdom citizen lives. We need to be careful of this kind of speech. We don't want to misrepresent our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and we certainly don't want to maliciously defame their reputation. And beloved, we must also be careful how we speak about unbelievers in the world. I think sometimes we give ourselves a pass in this regard. Oh, they're an unbeliever. And so we feel like we have this right to talk poorly about even unbelievers. Slander is slander, no matter the context. Whether it's of believers or unbelievers, we have to repent and put this sin away from us. We need to decide to wear the clothes of righteousness. But by the way, as a footnote, if you find yourself slandering someone, the garment that you've chosen to put on is the garment of Satan himself. You've just wrapped yourself in his clothing, because we know in Scripture that Satan is literally called the blasphemer. That is who he is. Revelation 13:5, you can look that up. We don't want to wear his garments. We're not a part of his kingdom. We're a part of the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I love what Ironside says. He says this: we are to put off blasphemy. This dreadful sin may be directed either Godward or manward. Men blaspheme against God by imputing evil to him, or by speaking to misrepresent him, or by perverting the truth about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, but speaking injuriously of one another, reviling rulers or governors, circulating wicked and untruthful reports about one's brothers, and seeking to harm God's servants by such evil reports. All these are also included under the general term blasphemy. Sharp-tongued, get this, sharp-tongued religious controversialists. What's a controversialist? It is someone who likes to disagree with others. And notice, these are religious controversialists. Those are people who just want to just argue over points of issue and doctrine. He says this. He says, sharp-tongued religious controversialists have often failed here, even at the very moment that they were endeavoring to meet the blasphemy of their opponents in regard to divine things. When one hyper-Calvinist described John Wesley as a child of the devil because of his Arminianism, the Calvinist himself had fallen into the sin of blasphemy. It is incongruous for bitter accusations to come from the lips of those who have been saved through the mercy alone and daily need to confess their own sins and ask for divine forgiveness. The wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. The Holy One is not honored by our hard speeches against his saints or even against men of the world. What a statement. Great reminder. Convicting, amen? Boy, we need to put these off. This is not the kingdom of Christ. There's one more I want to look at there. And that last garment that we see in the list of vices is malice. Notice what he says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with every kind of malice. That word malice is kakion in the language. And it's generally used to speak of evil, wickedness, or just plain moral corruptness. But when it's used in the context of relationships, it has a twist to it. It speaks of evil with the intent to do someone harm. Malice. It's a vicious disposition, if you will, toward another person. It's someone who has malicious intent. This is someone whose bitterness turns to the desire of really wanting to hurt them. Makes me think of King Saul. Boy, you talk about malice. He hated King David. The moment he heard by the people, Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, Saul became what? Jealous. And then what happened? It turned to envy. And what happened? He became bitter and angry within. And his seething, burning anger came to the point of wrath. And then it turned to malice. He just wanted to hurt David. And he tried multiple times. These are the garments of ungodliness. These are the garments of the kingdom of darkness. There's no room for these garments in the life of a kingdom citizen. We can't wear two antithetical garments at the same time. We can't wear garments that are rooted in hate and at the same time try and put on garments of love. It just doesn't happen. And so we must remove them. And what does it mean to put away? It means to repent. It means to turn from them. It means to renew your thinking. Repent in your thinking about others. Turn away from the sin of the old man. Lay aside those filthy, vile garments and put on the garments that we find in verse 32. Aren't you glad we're getting to verse 32? We're going to get there, yes. We're not going to finish it. We're going to get there. You're like, oh, no. Finally, we get to the good stuff, huh? Yeah, it's all good. Look at verse 32. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How do you demonstrate that you're a kingdom citizen? Well, you remove the vices of the darkness, and you put in its place the garments of godliness. You put on the garments of the king, if you will. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. These are the garments, and here's the thing, of the king. Isn't this great? How do we know that? Because look at the end of the verse. He says we're to do these things, notice, just as God in Christ has done this to you. You're to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving, just as, in other words, in the language, in the same manner that God has done this to you. It means, you know what he means? He says, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? Or when in Christ, do as Christ does. Or when loved by God, do as God has done to you. Love. It really is an amazing verse when you think about it. One that really requires us looking into more deeply. We certainly don't have time to get into all the details, and I'm not going to finish it all. I really feel like we need, this is providential, we're not going to finish the verse. And that's providential because I feel like of all the raiment that of righteousness that we see in verse 32 that we're to put on, the one that I think Christians oftentimes really struggle with is that last one, forgiveness. Forgiveness is that one garment that we really have a hard time putting on. We kind of reach for it, we grab it, we hold it here at arm's distance, and we don't really fully cover ourselves with that garment. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that next Sunday. So let's talk about these other ones, though. We have time to talk about those, the garments of godliness that we find here regarding love. Look at the first garment. And the first garment I want to bring to you, it's not the first one actually in the list. I want to go to the second one. I want to start there. The first garment I want to look at in verse 32 is that one of tender-heartedness. What a great garment to put on. Notice verse 32, be tender-hearted to each other. Be tender-hearted. I want to start with this garment of love because this really gets to the heart of the matter as well. Just like bitterness deals with the heart of the vices, this really deals with the heart of the virtues, love. It is tender-heartedness. This gets to the core, and truly, this tender-heartedness is the antidote, if you will, to all the vices in verse 31, especially bitterness. Tender-heartedness replaces bitterness. It removes the sour attitude and replaces it with a sweet attitude, if you will, a soft attitude. And what I love about this word, tender-heartedness, is how God does not just want your duty, he wants your heart. Isn't that great? You see, this is tender-heartedness. We're to put it on. And so what is God doing? He's going right to your heart. You see, this isn't like we can just grab the garment of tender-heartedness and just throw it on us and just go about doing our regular duties. This is really more than that. He wants your heart. He wants your disposition. He wants your attitude to change toward others and toward life. If we're going to live in his kingdom as kingdom citizens, we have to dress like he wants us to dress. It's not enough to just go through the motions, if you will. You can't just wrap yourself in some kingdom clothing and just kind of move on and just think you're actually doing what God wants you to do. No, God commands your heart. He wants your heart, and that's challenging, is it not? Especially when bitterness takes root, and you're begging God, help me, Lord, help me. I want out of this bitterness, and I want compassion. I need compassion. You got to go to the heart. That word there for tenderheartedness is euspalagna. in the language. It's a compound word, you, the prefix, which means good, and spalagna. Spalagna speaks of the inward parts of a person. It speaks of the deep inner aspect of a person's being, his emotions, his attitude. It's oftentimes referred to as the bowels of mercy. It goes down deep. For example, the phrase would be like, I felt it in the pit of my stomach, would be kind of what he's talking about. It's a deep internal emotion. And so spalagnon refers to that deep internal caring that is comparable to the modern expression of deep feelings of brokenheartedness, if you will, or gut-wrenching, if you will, for someone. It's the heart that speaks of the inner seat of tender emotions in the whole personality. It's really down deep, but then he's got this prefix, you, added to spalagna, which intensifies the word. It speaks of having a deep empathy and compassion for someone. It speaks of having a heart of compassion for where they are. This, beloved, is the kind of heart we want to have. And isn't it great to know this is the kind of heart that God has? It really is. He's compassionate, tender-hearted. Compassion is a descriptor of the kind of heart God wants you to put on, because it's his heart. That's his heart. And so it's something we have to put on like a garment. And you know what that means? It means that we have to choose to do it. It actually involves your will. Isn't that interesting? Our heart, our emotion, our attitudes are tied to our will. And so we have to make the choice to have the right heart attitude towards others in life. Compassion is the motivating quality of the heart. This is really where it all starts, beloved. This is where kindness comes from. And this is where forgiveness is rooted in. And this is the heart we have because it's the heart of God. James chapter 5, verse 11 summarizes it really well. It says this, it says, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Aren't you glad? Praise God. Exodus 34, verse 6 says this, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, and who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That is compassion. Compassion. Scripture says that God is the Father of compassion. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Aren't you glad you're in that kingdom? Wow, praise the Lord. We're in that kingdom with that kind of king. It says his compassion, beloved, is over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all and has compassion on all he has made. Wow, you know, it really explains his long suffering towards sinners, doesn't it? He has compassion for all people, by the way. Mark chapter 6, verse 34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion for people. And he has compassion for his people specifically. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Aren't you glad God has compassion for us? And beloved, by the way, his compassion never fails, never ceases. Lamentations 3:20, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. Why do we have hope? The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. His compassion is active and it is not passive. God is not waiting and hoping that he feels compassion. No, he chooses to be compassionate and he follows through with it. Compassion, it's not warm fuzzies, but it's full of action, if you will. And by the way, Jesus is the example of compassion, is he not? He healed the blind, Matthew 20, verse 30. He healed the sick, Matthew 14, verse 14. He healed the lepers. He forgives lost sinners, the story of the prodigal. We talked about that not too long ago. That's a story exemplifying God's compassion for the lost. I love what it says in Luke 15, 20, speaking of the prodigal son. He got up, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's the kingdom that we're in. That's the king. That's his heart. This is the character of our God. Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. W.L. Walker said this. I love this quote. He said, quote, Christianity may be said to be distinctively the religion of compassion, end quote. And we are the recipients of this compassion, right? 1 Peter 2:10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, this is the motivation. This is what it means to live as a kingdom citizen. We put on the compassion of God because it's his character. He's compassionate. He's merciful. And so we must wear these royal robes of righteousness just as he does. And we must choose to put this garment on in place of bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and clamor and all those vices. We must choose to put it on and clothe ourselves. It's a choice we make, beloved. I want you to notice that verb there. It's an imperative command. Be tenderhearted. It's a present middle imperative. It speaks of ongoing action. This is something we need to continually put on every day when you get up in the morning. Put on this garment of compassion, tenderheartedness. That word, that middle, the fact that it's a present middle imperative is interesting because that middle literally emphasizes our participation in this action. It means it's something that we are vested in. We've got an interest in. To be compassionate, to be tender. If we're going to live in God's kingdom, we must choose to wear the garments of the king. We have to put this inward disposition on. Luke chapter 6, verse 36, he says this, be merciful, compassionate, just as your Father is merciful, compassionate. Let's look at the next virtue, if you will. Out of this tenderheartedness, the next virtue we see that we're to put into action, and that is kindness. Notice what it says. Verse 32, be kind to one another. This also was quite a word. I love this word because this literally speaks of the sweet disposition. So we get rid of the sour disposition of bitterness and we put in its place a sweet disposition of kindness. That word kindness is krestos in the language and it speaks of someone who was good, kind, and generous. This is someone who has a kind and gracious and sweet disposition. Compassion is having a tender heart, but kindness is having a sweet heart, if you will. It's having a kind disposition rather than a harsh and bitter and angry disposition. I'm always reminded of 2 Timothy 2:24, where it talks about the Lord's bondservant. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. But I want you to know, beloved, this word kindness, it's not just a disposition. It is also an action that flows out of a disposition. That word krestos, kindness, also speaks of being benevolent, if you will. It speaks of being useful to others. I think it's a great definition. Krestos, kindness, is seeking to be useful to someone else. It's a pleasant demeanor, in other words, that seeks to help others. Robert Gromacki says kindness is grace in action. Ray Stedman says kindness is action that reveals compassion, action that arises out of a sense of sympathy. One person said kindness is the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. What a good thought. God is kind. The Septuagint translation of the Hebrew text, which is the Greek translation, uses this word krestos. In Psalm 119, verse 68, it says, "You are good and do good." Isn't that great? Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all kind, and his mercies are over all his works." And it says in the scripture that Christ is kind. Matthew 11, verse 28, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me." And why should you learn from him? He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy," literally, krestos, kind, sweet, "and my burden is light." Isn't that great? Why do we want to come to Christ? Because of that. Harshness, bitterness, judgment doesn't bring us to Christ. It's the sweetness, the kindness, the mercy of God that leads us to repentance, to come to Christ. God is kind to all people, even those who are ungrateful. It says in Luke 6:35, "For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Wow, that just elevates what kind of God we have. Kindness is striving to be a blessing to people, seeking to be useful. And kindness can be expressed in a multitude of ways. Opening a door for someone. What about smiling at people? Kind and gracious words, a pat on the shoulder, thanking or encouraging someone, inviting someone to lunch and maybe paying for it, maybe washing someone's car. Simple acts of kindness. But ultimately, kindness is seeking to be a blessing to people. Now, beloved, how can a church be full of bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, and slander, and malice if it's replaced with these virtues? Tenderheartedness, kindness. Kindness kills anger. It destroys bitterness. It roots out malice. It leads people to repentance. Albert Schweitzer said this, "Constant kindness can accomplish much. As the sun makes ice melt, kindness causes misunderstanding, mistrust, and hostility to evaporate." Isn't that great? Kindness melts the cold ice. Beloved, this world that we live in needs so much kindness. It is a harsh, harsh world. And what a blessing for us, because we're kingdom citizens. And when we are kingdom citizens, and when the dark kingdom goes darker and gets darker of this world, guess what? The kingdom citizens have an opportunity to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. I know we sometimes, you know, bemoan the state of our country and where the state of the world is going, but let's look at it like blessing and privilege. As it gets darker, the light shines brighter. May we shine the brightness and the light of the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, we must first and foremost acknowledge our failure in the virtues of love. We oftentimes fall into bitterness, seething anger, outbursts of anger and yelling and clamor, slandering, speaking poorly of others, and even at times becoming malicious in our heart towards others. Lord, those are the soiled, sinful garments of Satan and his evil kingdom. Lord, we desire to put them off. Help us, Lord God, to strip ourselves of such sinful actions and attitudes, Lord. And God, may we put on Christ. Lord, may we put on your royal robes of righteousness and love. Lord, we want to live as kingdom citizens. We want to do as Christ does. So, Lord, we do come to you and we ask for much grace and mercy, and we thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I ask and I pray for anyone who is here this morning, Lord God, who is maybe seeing you as this uncompassionate, harsh God, that this study of compassion and kindness of your character would cause them to repent, Lord. That they would throw up the white flag of surrender, and they would surrender to your kindness and your mercy. And they would run to you, not from you. Because your yoke is light and your burden is easy, and you are gentle and humble in heart. Lord God, I also pray for your church. Lord, help us to be lights in this dark world for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.